Father, we read that Daniel struggled to understand the visions that you gave him, including this one this evening. Just pray through the work of your Holy Spirit that you would give us all the understanding that we need to apply this word to our hearts and minds, to change us, to become more like you and more useful in your service. In Jesus' name, amen. So Daniel was blessed with one of the most extraordinary lives while he was on this earth. For he was not only involved in some of the most exciting events in the Bible, we think of the writing on the wall, the lion's den, but he also lived in one of the most dramatic periods of history, witnessing at first hand the transition from one mighty empire to another, and the exile and return of the people of God. And on top of that, he was given a series of the most complete visions of the future found in the Bible anywhere. And during that time, he served at the very top of the administrations of both those empires. And in that sense, he is the ultimate role model for a godly person with a secular job. But despite all this, Daniel is still a man. And with a man's limitations, sins, and fallenness. And so just like us, while his faith had brought him into a living relationship with the living God, he still needed the ongoing grace of God to work in him, to enable him to do all that he did, while at the same time working in his mind to increasingly reshape it so that he might have more and more of the mind and understanding of the God that he followed. And that is what we see going on in the series of six major dreams and visions that are recorded in this book. For they were given to Daniel to shape his understanding, to change his vision from that of the world around him to that of God himself. And that purpose of God's to renew Daniel's mind did not stop with him, for these dreams and visions were written down to work at the renewal of everyone else ever since, including us, that we may too have minds that are shaped by God and not by the world. And while the views and attitudes of the world's cultures will change from time to time and place to place, God's mind does not. And so while we might start from a very different place from a 6th century BC Jew living in Babylon, our destination will be exactly the same. For God's aim is to make our understanding as his, that we might look out at the world, past and present and future, as he does, and most definitely not as the world around us does, those who know nothing of the mind of God. And that is why we find several times in the New Testament the call to renew our minds, for our minds need renewing. And this is true for all of us, for all our minds are naturally fallen, which means we're prone to believing all sorts of things that are, quite frankly, nonsense. We'll see in the book of Daniel, as we continue to go through it, that one of the things that repeatedly terrifies him are the times he has encounters with the unseen forces in this world. And we also find that time and again with other individuals in the rest of the Bible. For example, whenever people encounter angels, the first words they always say are, "Do not be afraid." And although there might be a number of reasons for this fear, including a sudden realization of our frailty and sinfulness, another reason is just the sheer unnerving terror we experience when we encounter something beyond our understanding. But we better get used to it, for the Bible makes it clear that we are not here alone. There are other beings out there, and they are not idle, nor are they remote or disinterested in us. In fact, we are very much the focus of their attention. And so a big element in Daniel's fear is his increasing realization that there's a lot going on around us that we do not see, but the effects of which we very much do see. If you remember Jesus' words to Nicodemus in John 3, where he compares the work of the unseen Spirit of God to that of the wind. You can't see it, but you very much know that it's there by the effects it has, by what it does. And so it is in this area of the mind. Those forces around us that we cannot see are engaged in a fierce and, quite frankly, terrifying battle over our minds. A battle that we see the effects of all over the place, but which we actually cannot see going on, except in the pages of those books in the Bible, like Daniel, where through series of dreams and visions, the veil that blocks our ordinary sight is parted to allow a glimpse of the reality behind, of the great fight of which the history of humanity merely records in its pages the outcomes, both good and ill. And the great victories in that battle are seen every time an individual human is persuaded of the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And the small victories are every step on the path to renewal that the minds of those humans then make as they grow in their service of their new master, and so becoming increasingly useful in that service. And that is what was going on in Daniel's life as he experiences each of these dreams and visions. And that is the aim for us as we read them today. And there will be successes and failures even tonight. Victories and defeats, as the word of God changes or fails to change your minds as you listen. As your understanding of the world we live in either becomes more like God's or just remains stuck in the thinking of this world. So let's see what God is teaching Daniel and us in the vision before us tonight. And specifically, what part of our thinking might need to change for our minds to be renewed and aligned more closely with his. So this vision is the fourth of six we find in the book. Three deal with what can be called the big picture, so events from Daniel's day to the very last day, and three zoom in on various details. The big three occur in Daniel 2, 7, and 11, 12, and the small three in Daniel 4, 8, and 9. The first two are actually dreams that first come to the Babylonian king Nebuchadnezzar, but then Daniel is given the interpretation of them. And the first of these, as you remember, covers the big picture with its five kingdoms, four of man, and the last, which was the one to endure forever, of God. And then the second vision just zoomed in on a single episode in Nebuchadnezzar's life. The third and fourth visions occur in the reign of Belshazzar, the last of the Babylonian kings. But this time they're given solely to Daniel. The first of these we looked at, if you remember, last week. And again, it dealt with the big picture. Although in that one, with an increasing amount of detail on that last kingdom, as we're introduced to the central figure in the kingdom, the Son of Man, who would be given all power as the ruler of that last kingdom. And in that, or with that vision, we have the first record of Daniel's fearful reaction. For in it, he sees more clearly than before both the powers of evil ranged against humanity, but also the even greater power of God. The second of the Belshazzar visions, we will look at tonight. And it is of the zoom-in type, covering only a very limited period of time. And then the final two visions, which we'll look at later in the series, come in the time of the Persians, the empire that followed the Babylonian. And so in Daniel 9, we see another time-limited vision. And then in the final one, in Daniel 11 and 12, we go out once more to the big picture. So what of tonight's zoomed-in vision? Well, chapter 8 comes in two very clear parts, as you'll have seen. The first, in verses 1 to 14, gives us the vision itself. And then the second, in verses 15 to 26, gives us, thankfully, the explanation of that vision. In terms of the setting and the personnel involved, we're told in verse 1 that the vision came in the third year of King Belshazzar, which would probably be in around the year 550 BC. So just over a decade before the end of his reign, and in fact, with that, the end of the whole Babylonian Empire. The vision is given solely to Daniel, for unlike with Nebuchadnezzar, Belshazzar appears to get no direct revelations from God at all, something that might perhaps be reflected in their very different ends. After Daniel had received the vision, which he clearly didn't understand, this figure, Gabriel, appears and gives him the explanation. We see Gabriel again appearing in Daniel 9 to give him the fifth of the visions. And then we'll see him again for his only other appearances in the Bible in Luke's Gospel, as you'll probably remember, where he's given the task of announcing both the birth of John the Baptist to Zechariah in Luke 1, 11 to 20, and the birth of Jesus to Mary in Luke 1, 26 to 38. And in both of those, we're told very clearly that he is an angel of God. And then after the explanation of the vision is given to him by Gabriel, Daniel is left, as you'll see at the end of our passage, overcome and lay sick for some days. But after that, he gets up and gets on with his job as an administrator for King Belshazzar. But he remains appalled at what he'd seen and didn't understand it, as we're told in verse 27. So what exactly were the contents of this vision? Well, we're told very clearly that the ram represents the kingdoms of Media and Persia, with the goat representing the kingdom of Greece. And there's actually a very rare uniformity amongst almost every scholar and commentator about almost every detail of this vision, for history makes it pretty obvious what is being described. So barely a decade after Daniel sees all this, the Empire of Babylon is brought to an end by the combined forces of the Medes and Persians, which is the ram with two horns. The larger horn in verse 3 being the Persians, who quickly become the dominant partner. The Persian ram then proceeds to make for itself a huge empire, conquering all before it until it extends from the Mediterranean Sea in the west to the mountains of Afghanistan in the east. But then after about 200 years, the Greeks, under Alexander of Macedon, who we know more commonly as Alexander the Great, attacks from the west, as it says in verse 5. And actually with a speed that has astonished historians both then and now, hence that reference in verse 5 to it not touching the ground. It's moving so fast. And Alexander proceeds to smash his way through the entire Persian Empire, adding some extra bits in the process. But it all came to a speedy and dramatic end when he dies in his early 30s, only about a decade after starting his conquests. Verse 8 tells us this, as the great horn representing Alexander is broken off in its prime to be replaced by four others. These are the four kings who together divided up Alexander's empire to form four lesser kingdoms. So you have Egypt under the Ptolemies, Syria and the east under the Seleucids, Turkey under the Attalids, and fourthly Greece under the Antigonids. Sound like insects, don't they? Then in verse 9, we are introduced to the main player in the vision, the little horn who grows out of one of these four. His biography in these verses makes it pretty clear that he is Antiochus IV, one of the Seleucid kings, and he ruled from 175 BC until his death 11 years later in 164 BC. And so all the action of verses 9 to 14 and 23 to 26 takes place in these few years. And this is really the focus of this vision. So what do we learn about him? Our passage tells us that he will be powerful and cunning and deceitful, and that he will succeed. But his success will be in destruction. And that destruction will include the saints, that is, the people of God, and their temple worship. And we can see this in the pages of history as Antiochus expands his kingdom, particularly at the expense of his southern rival, the kingdom of Ptolemies in Egypt, which results in him being able to wrestle control of the area of Judea. And he uses his newfound power over the Jews in an attempt to stamp out their worship of God. He bans all their sacrifices. He turns their temple into a sanctuary to Zeus, and he gives himself divine status. And any that resisted him were savagely destroyed. But they're also told in verses 14 and 26 that there is a limit to Antiochus's activities, for they will only last for 2,300 evenings and mornings. This being almost certainly a reference to the evening and morning sacrifices that he has stopped. Now, it has to be said that there is some disagreement as to how long this period of time is. Some say it's entirely a symbolic number, and others suggest that it's 3 to 6 years, depending on whether you take the evenings and mornings as counted individually or as pairs. Whichever it is, verse 25 tells us that Antiochus will be broken. He will be overthrown, just as all those horns before him. And that was to come in 164 BC when he dies suddenly at around the age of 50 while on a military expedition to the east. But our passage also tells us that those bald facts of history are not all that they seem. For behind the figure of Antiochus lurks something more powerful, something that uses him as just a puppet to achieve its own ends. And we see this in verse 24, where we are told that the little horn's power is not his own, but actually that of another. And as you look at the passage, you'll see that some of the horn's achievements are also clearly way beyond those of a human king. As we read in verse 10, where it grows great even to the host of heaven, and some of the host and some of the stars it threw down to the ground and trampled on them. And again in verse 11, where this horn became great, even as great as the prince of the host. And again in verse 25, where it is said to rise up against the prince of princes. And in verse 12 and 13, a host is given over to it and trampled underfoot. And in all this, we have reference to those unseen realities that I mentioned earlier. The powers fighting behind the veil. Powers that actually decide what happens here on earth. For the sponsor of Antiochus is rising up against God himself. Against this prince of princes, the prince of the host, who is almost certainly the Messiah figure called the prince in the book of Ezekiel. And in other words, it is Jesus himself. And the sponsor of Antiochus can be no other than Satan himself, who is described as the prince of demons or the prince of this world in the Gospels and in Ephesians 2. So in effect, what you have is two related but separate scenes that are described in these verses. On the one hand, the warfare of Antiochus against God's people in Judea. But on the other hand, the warfare between the two princes in the heavenly realms, Satan versus Jesus. And as the fighting waxes and wanes in heaven, so it is reflected in events on earth, in Antiochus's rise and fall. But there is one other key factor in this struggle, and that is found mentioned three times in our passage, and it is given as the reason behind these terrible events. For in verse 12, we are told that the first round defeat of Jesus' army comes as a result of transgression. And again in verse 13, it is transgression that makes desolate. And in verse 23, it is only when transgressors have reached their limit that all this will start. And so whose transgression is it? Well, in only one other place is it mentioned in the book of Daniel, and that is in chapter 9, in verse 24. And here it follows on from Daniel's confession of the transgressions of his own people and talks of how that transgression will be atoned for, will be dealt with, and it will be ended in the future. And so here we have another link between what is happening on earth and what takes place beyond the veil in the heavenly realms. But in this case, the influence is the other way round. For we've seen how the outcome of the heavenly warfare determines what happens on earth. But now we see how what happens on earth influences what happens in the heavenly warfare, as sin amongst people on earth affects the ebb and flow of what happens in the heavens. And I think that then brings us to the significance of the very last verse in the passage, as we're told of Daniel's reaction to what has happened. For verse 27 says, "And I, Daniel, was overcome and lay sick for some days. Then I rose and went about the king's business. But I was appalled by the vision and didn't understand it." And we have to ask the question, why did he react like this? Why exactly was he appalled? Appalled to the point of being physically sick for a period of a few days. And what was it that he didn't understand? For actually, after all, the vision had been explained to him. He knew at least the basic outline of what was to come, about the kings and the one king who would attack God's people but would be himself destroyed. And that last bit is surely a bit of good news for him. Well, I think to understand Daniel's reaction, we have to first remember where he was in the unfolding story of God's people. He just experienced the most traumatic event in their history to date, the sack of Jerusalem by the Babylonians and the deportation of most of the population from the Promised Land. And he knew better than most, as we see in chapter 9, that the reason all this had happened was because of their sin. For God had first repeatedly warned and then judged both the northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah for their repeated refusal to obey him and worship him. But Daniel also knew that God had promised rescue and restoration. And in just over 10 years' time, that rescue and restoration was due to take place. And so there must have been a hope in his heart that that was going to be it. That God's people would return to their rightful place in the Promised Land and that God would then bless them and it would all end happily ever after. But then during the reign of Belshazzar, on the very eve of the fulfillment of these promises, he gets these two visions. The first in chapter 7, which had caused him his first serious alarm, because it had talked about a time of persecution to come for God's people. And then this one again in chapter 8, with even more details of terrible times ahead. And so it had been impressed upon Daniel that the coming rescue and restoration was not going to be the end game that he thought it might have been. Instead, it was all going to happen again. Not for some time, for sure, but without doubt, and now confirmed to him in these two visions. And the same old problem was still clearly persisting. Sin had caused that first disaster when the Babylonians had come, and now sin was again to cause this second calamity when this Greek king was to destroy the temple worship and massacre the people of God as a consequence. And if it had happened twice, what was to stop it repeating over and over again? For it would seem that the people of God could not keep from sinning again and again and again. And to make matters even more alarming, it was not just a simple matter of human enemies. Here in this new vision, Daniel is given his first glimpse into the powers behind the kings and empires he has learned of up to now. And those powers were far more scary than just a bunch of Babylonians or Persians or Greeks. These enemies are capable of attacking God himself, of competing in the heavenlies, even of scoring victories against the hosts of heaven. So if he wasn't scared enough before, he is now. And he frankly just didn't understand it. Not the fact of the Medes and the Persians and the Greeks. For everyone in the ancient world of his day was aware of their existence and even of their threat. But more of why God's people were still to suffer. And then exactly what all these heavenly powers were, which seemed to have far more impact on what was to happen on earth than he'd ever realized before. And so actually, Daniel ends this chapter in a far more unsettled state than he'd begun it. And he's going to have to wait another 10 more years before he gets any further explanations from his God, which, as we'll see in later chapters, will point him forwards beyond Antiochus to the coming of Jesus. But what about us? What are we to make of all this? What can we learn from this vision about the mind of God that will renew our minds to make them more like his in the way we see the world around us? And indeed, the heavenly realms beyond. Well, we need to always remember the bigger picture, something that all these visions of Daniel aim to do for him and for his readers. For whatever we're going through in life, whether it is as dramatic as those times of Antiochus or more settled as ours in this country at the moment, it always needs to be seen for what it is in relation to the whole. And the whole, as Daniel is cumulatively showing us, being shown, involves at its greatest the one throne of an almighty God who, as has been shown in chapter 7, sits over all as unchangeable ruler of all, both good and evil alike. Then under his ultimate control, a mighty war is being waged between heavenly beings, with Satan on the one hand and Jesus, God's own Son, on the other, with multiple demons and angels engaged on either side. And the battlefields of this war lie on both sides of the veil that separates our world from the heavenly realms, with complex but real causes and effects interwoven between the two. And we see but parts of the picture, that part which plays out down here on earth. But we must understand what this war is all about very clearly. It is a war of rebellion, not a civil war. There is only one king, one ruler over all, and the forces that strive against him are rebels and inferiors, not equals. And they will ultimately lose, and their leader knows it. But while he still has the ability to fight, he will continue relentlessly to do so. So where does humanity fit into all of this? Well, when God first created humanity, the enemy seized his opportunity to bind them to his cause, to bring them into his rebellion, to make them rebels like himself. And that is exactly what is recounted in the third chapter of the book of Genesis. And so mankind as a whole, of its own decision, joined the war, but on the wrong side, and has remained so ever since. And God judged them as a result, expelling them from his presence and pitting them against his own creation as disease, a natural disaster, and ultimately death became part of our lives. But God did not give up on what he had made, not only extending common grace to all by restraining the full effects of his judgment and holding back the complete dominance of evil both from Satan and within humans themselves, but he also put in place a plan to buy back rebels from the enemy's side, to rescue individuals from the clutches of the evil one, and to restore them to himself. And the turning point in this whole war is seen at the cross. For it was at that moment that the great rescue plan was revealed and made possible, as Jesus paid the ransom price in his death for all the rebels that God had chosen from amongst the ranks of the enemy. For as a result of his death, the faith that is given to the saved beings brings them from one side to the other. Countless individuals who have lived and will live either side of the cross, all saved by the same faith in the same Savior and his sacrifice of himself on their behalf. But the war will continue until the Almighty God ends it. For the enemy will not cease to fight with all his forces and all his might until he is finally stopped. But at that moment, all will be resolved. And the rebels, both beyond and within the veil, will be gathered together and cast into an eternal prison called hell, while all the rescued will be brought into the eternal glory of a new earth with their God and his mighty King, Jesus. And we need to wise up to all of this, for we live in it, and it is a war. Satan hates humanity, whichever side they are on. Nothing pleases him more than to incite us to sin against God and against each other. Wars, oppression, corruption, hatred are all his stock in trade. But above all, he will do whatever it takes to keep his rebels on his side. This isn't out of any affection for them. In fact, quite the reverse. For if he had any care for them whatsoever, he would allow them to leave his ranks. And so he is even willing to ease off their suffering if it will keep them as his rebels, to allow them good things to enjoy for a time so that they stay fixed on his side. But above all, he hates those ex-rebels who have been rescued from his grip. He hates the church and all those within it. And he will seek to not only make their lives as miserable as possible, but most particularly to stop them growing. Two things which often go together. And this whole situation will only come to an end with the return of Jesus. So don't be surprised that bad things happen, for it is all part of the war that we are in. Don't be frozen in fear or confused by events. Do as Daniel did when he'd had time to reflect. Get up and get on. Get on with the daily tasks that God gives you to do. But also be aware of the part that you play in this warfare. For we are not simply helpless victims. We are fighting on God's side, Father, Son, and Spirit, the winning side. And he has given us weapons to use. That is exactly why he has given us Ephesians 6. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, like Antiochus, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. And in all circumstances, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Praying at all times in the Spirit, with all prayer and supplication. Through all of his visions, Daniel was being given the knowledge that would enable him to stand firm whatever the future seemed to hold. For he came to see the big picture and the real end of all things. And for his readers in every age, these visions are to do the same. They give us the big picture, and they encourage us to either join the right side or stand firm on it if we are already there. So in the words of Joshua that we're studying in our house groups, be strong and courageous, whatever comes to pass. And in the words of 1 Timothy 6, do more than that. Fight the good fight of the faith, for we are going to prevail. Let's just pray. Father, how often have we thought like that in our lives, in this last year, in this last month, this last week? How often have we thought we're in a war, and we're in a war with the heavenly realms? Actually, our targets are not other people. And our weapons are totally different from those that the world uses. We are to pray. We are to use your word. We are to live righteously. We are to know the gospel and tell others of it. We are to hold fast to our salvation. We are to hold fast to truth as we read it in your word. And yet, Father, we know and we repent of the fact that we rarely think like that. Our minds are focused, like everyone around us, on the material things of the daily little fights that happen in this world between human beings. We lose sight of what you revealed to Daniel and what you want us to know, so that we can engage in the real battle and be useful to you in that war. And Father, we just pray that you would turn us from being useless bystanders, preoccupied with our own petty concerns, and instead make us mighty warriors in the only war that matters, the war of your kingdom, the war for souls, the war for the salvation of the lost. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.